Or is God really in charge? I think that's an important question, don't you? In the minds of most people and in the theology as it's often preached, the Father is disappointed because He wants things a certain way and Satan has succeeded in frustrating the Father's purpose. That's how most people think. The Son is also disappointed because He did all He could to save everyone in the world and not everybody saved. And the Spirit is defeated because He does all He can to get people to trust in Christ and some people don't trust in Christ, and this defeats the Spirit. Now, isn't that how most people put it? And how often have we had the evangelist point his finger at the people and say, God has done all He can to save you. He can't do it without your help. Haven't you heard it put that way? I have. And it's up to you now to make the big decision because God has done all He can and He can't do it all. Now, I've heard a lot of people put it that way, haven't you? And we have to ask ourselves, either that is proper or it's not. Well, if it's proper, then Psalm 115 and verse 3 is wrong. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Is God really able to do anything but fail? Or is God only able to try to do anything but fail, but He fails once in a while just like we do? Now, I feel that this is the way most people picture God. They picture God as someone who does all he can to get the job done, but just can't quite do it all. And don't you think this is the God that most Christians think of? Another interesting thing, though, and you look at this, you study it sometime if you're interested in it, but by and large, the cults do not have a sovereign God. False religions do not have a sovereign God. Only the Scriptures teach us that God can do whatever He pleases. This sets the biblical record above and beyond anything that you'll find in any other book or in any other writing that has to do with God or gods. Our God has done whatsoever He hath pleased. I believe that's very, very important for us to perceive, for us to understand. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Certainly, when we read that, and then when we look at the world around us, it doesn't always appear that God is doing whatever He pleases, does it? We have to appreciate that nothing happens in the world around us unless God has decreed that it should happen. That means in the case of evil, that He knows it's going to happen and chooses to allow it. And in the case of goodness, that God causes it. And how do you and I know that's the way it's done? Well, because the Bible teaches it. And 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. I think that's a very important verse. There's a sense in which this verse is at the basis of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, remember, tells us that the woman looked at the tree, or she apparently was in the vicinity where she could look at the tree, and here was the serpent, whatever form he was in at that time. We know from the curse on the serpent that he wasn't in the same form before the fall as he was after the fall. But whatever form he was in, here was a serpent eating whatever the fruit was. You may think it's an apple and I think it's a grape, but we won't get into that. But here he is eating whatever the fruit was. And from a human standpoint, all the evidence was that what he said was right. It was indeed, apparently, something that enabled this animal to talk. Right? What would you think? Here comes a beast along and says, you want to be extra smart? Okay, I just took a bite of this grape and look at me, I can talk. Now if you take a bite of it, just think how much smarter you'll be. Right? And so the walk that goes according to appearances says, okay, I'll take a grape too and I'll really be smart. But the walk of faith says, no, God says if I take that bite of whatever it is, why, I'll be a sinner. See the difference? And the Christian does not walk by appearances. He does not walk by sight. He is not to walk by sight. He is to walk by faith. Romans 14:23. We can find verse after verse on this. Now, I think this is very important even in our controversy with those whom we call, and they call themselves this, neo-evangelicals. They say, well, now, if you'll do such and so, you'll see more people come to Christ. And from the standpoint of appearances, it seems that way, doesn't it? You know, I couldn't help but think on the TV in the morning, there are several groups that I would describe roughly as neo-evangelicals, or worse. You know, you look at the TV from 7:30 on, and there are several Christian programs. And some of them have tremendous outlays in funds and a lot of followers. And you say, boy, if we just did it their way, maybe we'd have all those followers too. That's possibly true. But we walk by faith, not by sight. And when we walk by faith, we let the Scriptures tell us what we should do. And the Scriptures tell us that what some of these men are doing is wrong. And maybe they have a multi-million dollar campus and a prayer tower in the middle, and we don't. You know who I mean. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Romans 14, verse 23. And he that doubteth is condemned if he eat. This has to do with certain principles of what is right and what is wrong. Because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That goes not only for our actions, but it goes for our doctrine. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if we do things that aren't based on our understanding of what God wants us to get out of the Word of God, then of course we're sinning at that moment. Whatever doctrine we get, if it's not gotten from Scripture, it is sinful doctrine. It is doctrine that is held in error. That makes it very important that when we come to the Word of God, we let it teach us rather than reading into it what it says. By the way, there's some fancy words for that. To take a passage and explain what it means is called exegesis. You may have heard of that. To take a passage and try to read what we think it ought to mean into it is called eisegesis. You ever heard of that? And there are more eisegetes around than exegetes. That is, more people reading into the Bible what they want to be there than people getting out of the Bible what is there. And when we eisegete rather than exegete, then we're really preaching our own doctrine rather than the doctrine of the Word of God. And it's important, I think, for us to appreciate that. Okay, Romans 11. And by the way, there are some excellent books on the subject, the sovereignty of God, and I recommend particularly Pink's book. If you have a chance to get it, I think you ought to. Have you got it? You might want to. I don't know. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Which is true, of course. We can't know God except as He chooses to reveal Himself to us. You don't sit back and try to figure out what God is like. You take your Bible and find out what He's like. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. There is no one that has counseled God on how things ought to be. No one. And any time you hear somebody apart from the authority of the Word of God say that God has to do such and such, you just write down, God doesn't have to do anything God doesn't want to do. Right? Don't let people fool you into sort of sitting back and saying, well, I can tell what God has to do, independent of the Word of God. He has to do this, and He has to do that, and He has to do this, and He has to do that. No, He doesn't. No, He doesn't. His judgments are untraceable. His ways are past finding out. We can see this from the standpoint of the doctrine we're thinking of now. We can see it dispensationally. We can see it as it works out in our lives. You don't sit down and say, well, now I just know. And I've heard Christians say this, haven't you? They say, I just know God wouldn't let that happen in my life. Haven't you ever heard people say that? How do they know? They don't know. I've heard people say that to me. Oh, no, God wouldn't let my child die. How do you know? He let David's child die. You can give a lot of other examples like that. Now, God wouldn't let that happen to a Christian. How do you know? If His ways are past finding out, then you'd better be very, very careful before you say what God would and would not permit. And this is very hard for us to do. You're not His counselor. God doesn't come to you and say, now, how would you do this? That's the God most people have, you know. He kind of leans over the back fence and he's like the president. He sort of has a group of counselors and figures out what you ought to do. No, that isn't the way it goes. God does what He pleases, and there is no one who is His counselor. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That's an important aspect of these verses too. Everything that there is, God made for His glory. God brought into being for His purpose. And it's from the standpoint of God's mind, it is secondary that some of it might be for the glory of the believer. It is first and foremost for the glory of God. What was the purpose of God in creating man or in creating angels or in creating anything? To bring glory to Himself. One of the great confessions of faith puts it that way, and I don't think we can improve on it. Do you? Man's chief end is what? To glorify God. Man's chief purpose is what? To bring glory to God. And when you've said that, I guess you've said it all, haven't you? Now, you can give some more details, but that's the chief purpose, that's the chief end. And, of course, if we understand this and we believe this, then at least when it comes to this doctrine, we'll be walking by faith, not by sight, because things are not always as they appear. Now we can turn to some more verses that talk about God and His sovereignty. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. We could say a lot more about the role of faith. There are a lot of verses that talk about faith. But I think we get the idea from these verses we've mentioned. I said 1 Chronicles 29:11, and I turned to 11:29. I was in for a shock. It didn't say what it was supposed to say. We want 29:11, 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Now maybe He is not exalted in the minds of most people, but He is exalted. And I think we have to remember this. Pink suggests this is a definition of the sovereignty of God, and it's not a bad one at all. There are other verses we might give equally as a definition of the sovereignty of God. Thine is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Don't you like that? It's a good definition, I think. There are others we could give of the absolute sovereignty of God. He is over all, He is above all, and there's none that can approach to Him. Not a king on this earth is sovereign in that sense. He may be relatively sovereign. He may have more freedom to make decisions in his life than you seem to have. But still, he can't do anything unless God chooses to either cause it or permit it. Unless God has decreed that the thing shall happen, it will not happen. He is indeed the Most High God. Now turn with me to a few more verses. Daniel 4:35. There are many verses on this. When you begin to see how many there are, you get a little upset with yourself that you didn't understand these things a little sooner in your life than you did. And that's true with a lot of doctrine, isn't it? We wish that we understood things sooner than we came to understand them. And there's no reason to, as the expression goes, cry over spilled milk. Just make sure the mess is cleaned up in the future. That's what we have to do in our own lives. I can certainly say that in mine, that there are a lot of things that we get messed up. And I hope in my own life and ministry that I'll never get too old to change my mind when the Scripture says otherwise. That's important, I think. Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." That's in comparison to God. "And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou?" In other words, none can question his actions. No one can say to God, now you can't do that. That's really the thought there. No one can do that to God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing compared to God. That's really what we mean when we say God is sovereign. That's really what we mean when we say God is infinite. God is omnipotent. When people tell me that God is omnipotent, but he can't save a soul apart from that person's natural inclination to be saved, they're contradicting themselves, aren't they? They're not teaching a paradox, they're teaching a contradiction, and there's a lot of difference. You cannot teach a contradiction. Your mind won't allow it. You may get up and say things that contradict themselves, but it means you don't really mean one of the things you said. Because nobody really believes that you have a black, white, square ball. See? No one really believes that. Now, they may say that, but really they don't believe it's black, or they don't believe it's white, or they don't believe it's square, or they don't believe it's round. Right? There are people who get up and say God is sovereign and he's able to do whatever he pleases. And then they'll turn around and say, but he really pleases. He really has done all he can to make every person a believer, and he can't. Now, either he can or he can't. Either he does or he doesn't. Right? Now, there may be some apparent paradoxes. We may say to the unbeliever, it is your responsibility to believe, and then turn around and point out it is not his capability to believe. And in most minds, that seems paradoxical, but it's not a contradiction. We can resolve it. We can find explanations for it. It's no difficulty. But no one can get up and teach that there's a black, white, square, round ball. And when people tell me that they can, then they're talking nonsense. You cannot teach a contradiction and understand it as a contradiction. Because when you do, you're showing that you're ready for the loony bin. You can teach things that are hard to understand. The Trinity is hard to understand, but it is not a contradiction. We are not never saying that there are three gods and one God. We're saying there are three persons and one God. Right? Once you get up and say there are three gods and one God, you're talking about a black, white, round, square ball again. Right? You're teaching a contradiction. And you can't do that. And it tells us here that God does what he pleases. And there is no one around who has even the authority to question God's moves. Now look at Psalm 22, verse 28. God chose to give us certain aspects of his will in the Scriptures. He was not forced to. He did it because he chose to. Psalm 22, 28. 28. However this may bother us, this is what it says. By the way, this comes up ever so often. One summer at the conference, we sang a song that had to do with the fact that God was the ruler of the universe and already in charge. I forget what the song was. One person was very critical. They said, well, he's not on the throne yet. I said, yes, he is. It may not be clear to all the people of the earth that he is, but he's on the throne. And the person involved said, well, that's true, but we don't want to sing that song again. Well, what do you think? Is he on the throne or isn't he? Well, if he's not on the throne, you better figure out who is. And you better follow him. It says in Psalm 22:28, I don't think the person involved had really thought the question through. I don't think they had. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. God is in charge. It's true that he's not in charge in the open fashion that he shall be in the future. But that just has to do with the manifestation of his sovereignty. That doesn't have anything to do with the fact of his sovereignty. The fact of the matter is that right now he is sovereign. It's a fact that most of our friends, even some of our Christian friends, do not understand him to be this sovereign. But that's beside the point as to whether he really is or not. Now we're back to walking by faith again. And we say by faith he is sovereign. He is in charge. Why? The Bible says so. And the kingdom is the Lord's. He is in charge. 1 Timothy 6:15. There are a couple of places in the book of 1 Timothy where the Apostle Paul uses this kind of language. Some object to, in this dispensation, referring to God as king. Paul does it twice in 1 Timothy that I know of, maybe even more. And one of them is this verse, 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show. See, and someday in the future he'll manifest this, but he already is this. He is not this manifestly yet, but he is this clearly. Who is the blessed and only potentate. There are potentates about, but they're not as powerful as God. And by comparison, we can say that God is the only potentate. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is sovereign. He cannot in any way be frustrated in the sovereign outworking of what he has chosen will happen. When God decides that something shall happen, you can, by faith, write down, that thing shall come to pass. I find this great consolation in the Christian life. To me, how else, this is a little aside, but we'll mention it, how else could we approach and explain Romans 8:28? We know that God works for good in everything to the believer. In everything. I've heard all kinds of people give some goofy explanations of that verse. They say, well, that isn't true if it's something that you brought on by your own sin. Now, you be careful. God says he works together for good in everything. That doesn't excuse us for our wrongdoing, but it says God's going to bring something good out of it. Isn't that true? Romans 8:28. Well, how do I know he will? Well, he can do what he pleases. He is the only one who is potentate. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is absolutely sovereign. And if he tells me that he is going to bring something good out of it for my life, even if it's only good in the sense of teaching me certain things, he's going to do it. Right? When he tells me he's going to do something, I can just rest assured he's going to do it. Isn't that true? And of course we can go on and on with that. Now, God cannot in any way be dethroned. We can get many verses on that. Of course, Satan intends to try and is in the process of trying. But he is going to fail. The scriptures tell us time and time again that he's going to fail. Let's look at some of the ways in which God exercises his sovereignty. Look at Exodus 17. There are people that I think really believe in kind of a limited sovereignty of God. That is, they believe that God can do anything he wants, but chooses not to want to do very much. You know, the Bible teaches that God has complete charge. Kind of interesting here, this has to do with Amalek. And the children of Israel had their problems with Amalek. And Moses was supposed to do certain things. It really starts in with verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Remember the story now? Very interesting story. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua vanquished or discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. I believe that book we have, of course, here in Exodus. So, of course, we have that Moses built an altar in verse 15, and it says in verse 16, for he said, what's the explanation of the whole story? Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God has said this is going to happen. So it did happen. Right? God is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of his power. He may choose, in this case, to do things over a period of time. He may choose to do things quickly. But God is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of his power. If he says so-and-so will win this war, they win the war. If he says so-and-so will lose this war, they lose this war. And we can look at example after example in Scripture. Let's compare this with Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Now, there are many things we could mention, but perhaps verses 36 and 37 are a summary of the whole chapter. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, sown asunder, were tested, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and torment. And he goes on in saying, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains. These, of course, were all the heroes of faith. And in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There were times when God chose to let the children of Israel be tried. There were times when God chose to let his prophets die. There were other times when God chose to have Israel beat Amalek, or beat the Philistines, or David to slay Goliath. But all of it was done in the power and decision of God. All of it. Isn't that true? We can find example after example of it. In fact, this is, we could say, basic point number one of the Old Testament, isn't it? That God does whatever he pleases. And when he chooses that Israel's going to win a battle, they're going to win a battle. When he chooses that someone's going to die, they're going to die. And it's kind of interesting. God decided that even Elisha's bones would have certain powers. You know that? Elisha dies, and there was a miracle performed through his dead body. Did you know that? You read about it sometime. The last miracle performed by Elisha was performed after his death. Why? Well, God chose it would happen. And God chooses it, no matter how strange it may sound to us, God has that power. Now, when we talk about the sovereign exercise of God's power in warfare, we won't stir up too much controversy. The controversy that gets stirred up is when we talk about the sovereign exercise of God's mercy. This is where people start to get upset. Look with me at Romans 9:15. Romans 9:15. This is where we get a little close to what bothers people. And I think that it's safe to say that when we talk about this aspect of the sovereignty of God, that many will charge us with being controversial and teaching things that are dangerous. But then they've been saying that about doctrine for years. Have you ever heard that? The grace message, they say that too. And they say it about a lot of doctrine. But what's it say in Romans 9:15? For God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This has to do with whether you're talking about mercy in salvation or mercy in the natural life. And again, people are willing to give it to God in the natural life, but they don't want to give God this kind of exercise of his power when it comes to the spiritual. Look with me at Deuteronomy 3:26. Look at the sorts of things that God chooses to do. Remember, we have the story of Moses. The great faith of Moses caused him to be in God's Old Testament Hall of Fame, Romans and Hebrews 11, right? You call that the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame? And he's there. Moses made a mistake. That is, he sinned. Made lots of them, of course. He was a sinner like us. But one of them, for whatever reasons, I believe we can understand, but whether we understood them or not, God chose to decide that this particular sin of Moses was more serious than his others. And it says in Deuteronomy 3:26, but the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And of course, what it had to do with the fact that Moses wanted to go into the promised land and God told him he would not. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. You can read on and you see that Moses was allowed to see the land but not to enter it. God chose on this occasion to not allow Moses to do certain things because of his sin. Isn't that true? On other occasions, God allowed men to do things in spite of their sin. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah. 2 Kings 21:6. I hope you know the story. Hezekiah was sick nigh to death. And it says in verse 2 of 2 Kings 20, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And this time the Lord chose to add enough years to his life that he would be able to accomplish that thing that he wanted to accomplish. Now, what's the difference here? Moses sinned and asked God to be able to see the promised land, and God said, no, absolutely not. Don't you even talk to me about it anymore. Hezekiah went to the Lord about a matter that you have to regard as similar. He wanted to live a little longer that he might accomplish certain things. The Lord said, okay. Now, what's the difference? Was Hezekiah more spiritual or more repentant than Moses? Doesn't say that. No evidence of that at all. The reason is that God chose in one case to have the kind of mercy that was required. In another case, He chose not to have it. You come to the transition period between what I believe was Acts 13 and Acts 28, and some were healed, and Paul was not. Were they more spiritual than Paul? No. God chose simply not to heal Paul. Had nothing to do with spirituality. Turn, look at John 5. So far, the examples we're giving don't disturb people as much as some examples we're going to get to. But it's here. John 5. You can have a lot of examples like this in Scripture. 3-9. Now here we're told, starting with verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews. Our time is getting close. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made well of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And Jesus saw him and healed him. Now you know the story. How many did he heal? One. How many needed his healing? Well, many. I don't know what many means. I've always pictured, I guess, as 30 or 40, and maybe it was 100 for all I know. Somehow three or four doesn't strike me as many, but even if you think of it as only four or five, God still didn't heal them all. And it doesn't even say here that this man went seeking Christ. He didn't say, Lord, I believe, now heal me. Christ just went up to him unannounced and said, do you want to be made whole? And he says, I don't know how to. Christ said, well, get up, take up your bed and walk. Why? Well, he chose to. Was this man better than the others? No. Doesn't say he was. No reason for you to read into it. That's eisegesis. Now, we talked about that. No reason to read into it that he was, or that he was more faithful, or that he was in any way more deserving or less deserving. It's just simply that Christ went up to him and decided to heal him. That's all there is to it. No other way to put it. God chose to show mercy on this one particular son of Adam. Well, let's go back to Romans 9 because we have some more disturbing things to say. And we see it today, don't we? When we talk about temporal things like health and money, God is sovereign in the way He dispenses these today, isn't He? He chooses to make one man a millionaire and another man a pauper. And sometimes you look at their two lives and you can't see a reason for it. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes the pauper worked just as hard as the millionaire. Worked just as diligently, lived just as frugal. Sometimes he didn't, of course. I understand that. Sometimes he did. And there's just no way to look at it and say, well, now, why did God make this man a millionaire and that man a pauper? Why did he give this man health and allow this person to have whatever disease you are bothered with at the moment? Well, he chose to, right? And he is sovereign in the exercise of his power. More than that, Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. This one bothers people, but it's there nevertheless. God is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of His love. God chose to give Jacob certain things by His love and by His grace. Jacob did not deserve them, and the interesting thing to read the story is that from a human standpoint, there are certain features of Jacob's personality that come through that make him seem to be less than the ideal friend. Isn't that true? Certain things that come through about Esau's personality that make him sound like not such a bad guy. But God had chosen Jacob, and God had not chosen Esau And there's no reason for us to sit there and say, well, now maybe there's unrighteousness with God, as some might say. For Paul says in Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What a terrible thing to say. And isn't it true that when you tell people that God loves some men and hates others, the first thing that comes to their mind is, that's not a very nice God. Isn't that true? Aren't they really just raising the question that Paul raises and answers in Romans 9:14? What shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? That's a terrible thing to say. And it is a terrible thing to say. And it bothers me to no end, particularly when those who minister the gospel get up and say that to teach that God is sovereign in the exercise of love would make an unrighteous God. I've heard him say it, and you have too, some of you. Some of you haven't. But they'll say it. And what have they done? Well, they've committed the sin of asking the question of Romans 9:14. And Paul doesn't say God forbid very often, but when he says it, he means it. That is a terrible thing to say about God. And it's one thing for those uninstructed, but it's quite another thing for a minister of the gospel to get up and say such a thing. God is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of His love. Look at Ephesians 1. And we're about going to have to close with this, as we're going to run out of time on the tape. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. What's the purpose of that choosing? That we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. In love, He did this for us, we who are saved. And we don't have to give any logic to why He chose to exercise His love and grace toward us. We only have to sit there and look at the Scripture and say, He did. And that's all there is to it. I think it's a tremendous truth, don't you? We'll say more about it, of course, in coming weeks. First time when you hear it, it strikes you as kind of strange, because it does run counter to most of the weak doctrine that we've been hearing on this subject. But it's true, and it's blessed, that there's nothing in us that would move God to do something for us, only His own power and love and grace. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for the fact that You chose to exercise Your power and love toward us. May we, Lord, live a life that shows forth to others what You have done in us. In Jesus' name, amen.